We continue now with the retreat with St. Therese and thoughts on patience. Here is one more of Therese's sayings which sums up all the rest. Time is but a dream. God sees us already in glory. Oh, how much good I derive from this thought. Now I understand why he lets us suffer. Therese thinks as God does. Her thoughts are divine. And in fact, is it not for this purpose that faith is given us? Thinking divinely, Therese acts divinely when suffering comes. She acts like a true child of God. This childlike delicacy, which understands God's heart so well, makes such exquisite thoughts as these fall from her lips. God suffers enough. He who loves us so dearly, in being obliged to leave us on earth to finish our time of trial, without our continually reminding him how uncomfortable we are. We ought to look as if we were not aware of it. Now we see how, at looking at suffering in this light, we are gently and almost naturally led to patience, but to patience as it was understood and practiced by our saint. Patience through love. Patience, which is the very act itself of filial love. In fact, given the desire to please God in everything, which was the one wish of her heart, and the resolution never to miss an opportunity for little sacrifices, what must have been the reaction of this upright and simple soul to suffering? It could only be its spontaneous acceptance, an acceptance at first submissive, and then cheerful and smiling. Submission and joy, 2 degrees of St. Therese's patience of which something must be said. Let us begin by recalling a simile which she made during her last illness. A tumbler, filled with an agreeable-looking red medicine, had been placed near her. "You see that little tumbler," she said. "To look at it, you would think it contained a delicious cordial, whereas in reality, I never tasted anything more bitter. My life has been like that. To others, it has appeared in smiling colors. They thought I was drinking a delicious cordial, and it was gall." What is the point of this illustration? The point, which is one of the greatest interests to us, is that in reality, Therese's patience was almost always tried by just such sufferings as we all meet with every day, at every step of our way. Little, hidden sufferings which her sensitive nature felt keenly, the sort which wound and hurt us too, but which, for lack of a lively and loving faith, discourage and sadden us, making us almost unconsciously sullen and disagreeable, a burden to ourselves and others. Opportunities for practicing patience constantly come to us, as they did to Therese, but we miss them. Why? Because of our lack of faith in God's love and of vigilance in our desire to love. The impacts of suffering, and they are frequent, almost always make us turn inwards upon ourselves, instead of, as God's loving providence desires, making us raise our eyes to God, uniting ourselves to Him by the prompt and spontaneous sacrifice of our will, our egoism, to the will of God, that is to say, to His love. What a tragedy this is! What an incalculable loss! Since, according to St. Gregory, patience is the root and guardian of all the virtues, Therese's life, by its sanctity and its virtues, is a proof of this maxim. For both her holiness and her virtues throw light on patience and are themselves enlightened by it. We recall for our encouragement some of the little trials which were the matter of Therese's patience, the discomforts of the weather, the cold. She felt as if she would die for it. She lets this slip out at the end of her life. It had never been suspected, so patiently had she borne it. And then the rubs, the vexations of community life. Therese experienced them from her prioress and her sisters. Her lovable charity throughout them all can only be explained by her patience. Similarly, with her own imperfections, our failings and our faults, everything which, alas, casts us down and makes us gloomy and irritable, for we are ourselves the abundant source of many little sufferings, the remedy is above all patience. How glad I am, said Therese, to see my imperfection and my need of God's compassion. Her patience is the root and guardian of her humility. The little Carmelite, like us, experienced the sorrows of the soul, interior trials, aridities, obscurities, temptations. It even seems that aridity and obscurity were from her novitiate until her last days, the almost permanent atmosphere of her soul. Her faith in love led her to accept them all, to endure them all. So too with family trials, her father's illness, so too with her own illness. All these trials, great or small, found her always resigned, tranquil, and even smiling. This brings us to the joyful acceptance of suffering. Joy in suffering was the common characteristic of Teresa's patience. I confess that here, on this question of joy in suffering, St. Teresa has taught me something new, and it seems as if she herself wanted to dispel the difficulty usually experienced in understanding joy in suffering. At first, I was disconcerted on reading these words of hers, "Let us suffer, if necessary, without courage. Jesus suffered many things in sadness. Without sadness, how can the soul be said to suffer?" And we would like to suffer generously in the grand manner. What a delusion! Almost always when patience is spoken of, we are told to suffer with courage, with generosity. What a delusion, says Therese. We must learn how to suffer without courage, feebly, with sadness. Here, I think, we come to grips with the difficulty which prevents our understanding joy in suffering and in believing in its possibility for us. We have a wrong idea of this joy. We conceive it as a joy of the senses, a joy which is obviously incompatible with suffering. Instinctively, we picture to ourselves a manner of suffering which will raise us in our own eyes, which will tickle our self-esteem, suffering in the grand manner, generously, courageously, and instinctively. We always picture joy in suffering in this way. Evidently, it's not this kind of joy. That the pain of suffering should be felt is an essential element of suffering. Let us be quite clear on this point. To feel its bitterness, to feel the weakness of our nature, to see ourselves without courage, overwhelmed by the suffering, to feel this and accept it, this is patience. While still feeling all the bitterness, we must go beyond what is bitter in all these natural results of suffering, and rising above them, find rest and joy. Rest in what? In God's good pleasure alone, absolutely alone. Joy in what? Solely in pleasing God without feeling any joy ourselves, without any human or personal consolation. This was the joy of Therese. And so let us listen to her speaking of it. What she says will help us to understand. If you want to feel joy, feel an attraction to suffering, then you are seeking your own consolation, because when we love something, the pain disappears. And again, my only joy is to suffer for Jesus, and this unfelt joy is above all other joy. Unfelt joy. It is not a question then of feeling joy in suffering, considered in itself, but of being thoroughly convinced of the truth of faith, that in accepting suffering we please God our Father, of telling ourselves this the moment suffering comes, and of resting there in God's good pleasure, and of placing our joy in that. Unfelt joy, joy spiritual and divine. I do not think I am wrong in misinterpreting the mind of the saint who wished to encourage our little souls if I say that this joy is intended for us as well as for her, that we can attain to it as she did. What must we do? Like her, we must see in suffering an effect of God's love for us. Like her, make patience an exercise of love, a delicate and childlike love of God. Then the Holy Ghost, who is in our souls as in hers, will work in us what he did in her. From the pain and sadness inseparable from suffering, he will bring forth joy, joy which, as St. Paul tells us, is after the love of charity, the first fruit of the Holy Ghost. The fruit of the Spirit is charity, joy. And then it will be easy for a smile to reflect outwardly the inward joy of the soul. I forced myself to smile at suffering, Therese tells us. And let us hear the reason. Its naivete may well be its highest wisdom. I forced myself to smile at suffering so that God, as it were deceived by my expression, might not know I was suffering at all. She was a soul who understood God and showed him she did. That was all. Chapter 10. St. Therese of the Child Jesus and the Love of Our Neighbor. If any man love me, he will keep my word. These things I command you, that you love one another. All my commandments are contained in one: love one another. It is clear that for Therese to love our neighbor is to love God, and to love God is to love man. She understood this by instinct, and she reveals her own thoughts about it. I strove above all else to love God. It was by loving him that he made me understand to the full the great duty of charity. The more united I am to Jesus, the more I love my sisters. She understood her master, Jesus. For him to love God was to love those whom his Father loved, and to give himself to them. If any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. The reason is very simple. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he seeth, how can he love God whom he seeth not? To love God who loves us is to love those whom God loves. This sums up the teaching of the Gospels. Therese understood it, and she put it into practice. And this is where we see in the Gospels, as in Therese, the identity between the law of renunciation and the law of love. They are one and the same. To observe the law of charity is to renounce self, to live not for self but for others. The wisdom of the Gospels, like that of Therese, can be summed up in one word: to love. To love God and all men in God. Love is the fulfilling of the law. But let us note well, the practice of this wisdom must be very humble, very unpretending. Humble and unpretending. This is essential if our charity is to be real and not imaginary. If it is to exist not in mere words and phrases, but in fact, in truth. Let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The actual life of all of us, our relations with our fellow creatures, our brethren, is made up of a series of events, very ordinary in themselves, of petty incidents, insignificant and commonplace. The whole point is that it is in precisely these circumstances that we have to be charitable. Forget self, exercise self-restraint, give ourselves to others. To ignore these little opportunities is to leave charity in the realm of dream and fancy. To be on the watch for, to notice from the very first, and to seize hold of these little opportunities is in fact the only true way of practicing charity. This is what Therese did, by giving herself to others and by bearing with them. Let us see her charity in action under this twofold form: in the gift of herself, in her bearing with others. First, her gift of self. It is a real joy to recall the following example of her little sacrifices: a smile, a kind word when I would have liked to be silent and to show my boredom. This is a way of self-giving well within our reach, and it could be practiced almost every day. And again, I helped others in little ways without making any fuss about it. If anything given me for my use is taken away, I must look as if I were glad to get rid of it. These minute touches show the delicacy of her charity. Above all, they teach us this important truth, that genuine, true charity consists in the forgetfulness of self. It is what is so often wanting. Even when we want to be charitable, we keep thinking of self. Is it not this secret self-love which calls attention to our charity? There's nothing of this sort in our little saint. I must not be obliging in order to appear so, in the hope that later on, the sister I oblige will do the same for me. And she recalls our Lord's words, "If you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thanks are to you?" For sinners do likewise. Even more suggestive is her very practical interpretation of those other words of our Lord, "Give to him that asketh of you, and if a man take away thy coat, let go thy cloak also unto him." To let go our cloak, what does that mean? It means, Therese answers, to renounce our ultimate rights and to esteem oneself as a servant, the slave of others. This is indeed the gospel teaching. And notice that Therese foresees quite well that a particular sister will take advantage of her readiness to oblige. Less ceremony is used, she noticed, in asking the help of those who are always ready to oblige. But the practical conclusion she comes to is this, and it is well worth emphasizing. I must not keep out of the way of these sisters who are always seeking my help. She is up to all the subterfuges of egoism, and her motives are always those of the Gospels. For, she writes, our Divine Master has said, "From him that would borrow, from thee turn not away." After this, we are not surprised at her laying down this rule of conduct for herself. It is not enough for me to give to him who asks. I ought to forestall his wishes, appear very grateful, highly honored at being able to help him. Here's a story that shows this principle in action. At the Carmel, there was an old sister, so aged and infirm that she could hardly walk. No one could satisfy her. She must be supported in front and from behind. They must walk neither too fast nor too slowly. On reaching the refectory, she must be installed in her place in a particular way. Her sleeves turned back just as she fancied, her table things arranged, her bread cut according to certain complicated rules. And the poor sufferer never ceased complaining. Therese volunteered to look after her and became her servant, her slave. And by dint of patience, she so far succeeded as to coax a smile from the poor old sister. How suggestive this is! It is not by cold and correct gestures that souls are won, but by love and the gifts of self. That is charity. The gift of self, practical self-forgetfulness. That is what Christ said. Therese read her Gospels rightly. On bearing with others. It is in bearing with others even more, perhaps, than by the gift of self, that self-forgetfulness is seen. True charity consists more in enduring, in suffering, than in doing. And in reality, the gift of self is never complete unless, first and foremost, we bear patiently with others. Patiently, again and always, patience is the root and guardian of all virtues. St. Paul begins his eulogy of patience with these words, "Charity is patient." To be charitable, the first and indispensable condition is the resolution to compel ourselves, cost what it may, to be patient. Charity is patient, towards everything and everyone, bearing everything from our neighbors, their peculiarities, failings, bad manners, faults, and imperfections. Of this forbearance with others, Therese, as we shall see, is the living example. Let us recall a story which has now become classical and which is widely quoted. We shall leave her to tell it. Therese felt a natural antipathy, a very strong one, to a certain religious of the community who had the gift of irritating her by everything she did. Refusing to give in to these feelings, she thought of an ingenious ruse which she put into practice for many long months, until she had won complete victory. "I set myself," she says, "to do for that sister what I would have done for the person I loved best of all. Whenever we met, I prayed for her, but not satisfied with that, I tried to do her every service in my power, and when tempted to answer sharply, I forced myself to give her a pleasant smile. Often, too, when violently tempted by the devil, if I could slip away without her guessing my motive, I would turn and run away like a deserter." She laughingly admits that this last method, though not very credible, was always perfectly successful for her. The example is typical. The sister in question had the gift of irritating her in everything she did. This everything is conclusive. On the other hand, St. Teresa's tactics are instructive. She takes the offensive. She's not satisfied with avoiding the outward signs of her natural antipathy, of her egotistic reaction, shall we say. In order really to conquer herself, she goes to the length of showing sympathy and affection. These tactics are, in fact, not only the most efficacious, they are the easiest, the only ones which lift up the soul and give it joy, the joy of fully satisfied love. Her victory was complete, so complete that Marie, her eldest sister, took her to task for loving this particular religious more than herself and the other sisters. So complete that this religious, who naturally was wholly distasteful to her, ended by thinking herself her best friend. That's the way the saints fight. We can then believe Therese when she shares her discovery with us. "Ah, I know now that true charity consists in bearing with our neighbor's shortcomings, in not being surprised at their frailties." Not only does Therese bear with her neighbor's faults and failings, she sees them with the ever-open eye of love as the means prepared by God for her own deliverance from self-love, from her egoism. That's why she asked and obtained permission to be placed in the linen room, one of the convent offices, under a sister whose difficult character she knew would inevitably cause her much pain. And the result is the same, victory, or rather a series of victories. She knew the cost of the advice she gave her novices. "When you are tempted, even if it is to anger against anyone, the way to recover peace is to beg God to reward that person for having made you suffer." In fact, if we really understand the part patience plays in our sanctification, those who make us suffer have a right to our gratitude. One weakness we all share, which is but a disguised impatience, is this. When someone is really in the wrong, we will persist in wanting to make him admit it. See what our little Carmelite thought of this contrariness. To want to persuade our sisters that they are in the wrong, even when this is perfectly true, is not the way to fight. She's always the good soldier studying the best tactics. We must not be justices of the peace, but only angels of peace. Angels of peace, a phrase not found in the Gospels, but eminently evangelical all the same. But the little novice mistress knew that some offices carry with them a duty to rebuke, to correct, to enlighten souls, and she did so. But how delicately! It was really her charity that supported these sick souls she wanted to heal and strengthen. "I feel," she says, "that I must be as compassionate to the spiritual infirmities of my sisters as you are, my mother, to my physical ones." She was ill when she said this, and her reflection was suggested by her mother prioress's loving care of her. And what supernatural and evangelical insight there is in the following rules for the direction of souls. It is with like care that suffering souls must be treated, even the most imperfect. Very often, they are wounded by slights, by neglect, by lack of consideration, when they ought to have been cared for and comforted by every means in our power. We sense the spirit of the Gospels in her actions and thoughts, but it is the Gospel brought to bear on the little events of ordinary life, on the daily round. It is the practice of the Gospel, not at long intervals, but at every smallest opportunity, and so to speak, in an uninterrupted flow. Patient forbearance with others, carried to the utmost delicacy, that is what lies at the very root of the charity of Christ. Carried to the utmost delicacy. The following story shows this delicacy, in the concrete, and at the same time, how much these victories of charity cost her, as they will cost us. Here again we shall find cause for encouragement. It had to do with one of those irritating habits which try our patience so severely, and which, however short their duration, usually end by defeating us. A certain sister had a habit of fidgeting with her rosary as she said her prayers. This made a little noise, which Therese, who was very sensitive to noises, found irksome and exasperating. "I should have liked," she says, "to turn my head and look at the offender so as to make her stop her fidgeting, a little movement which we no doubt would not have failed to make. But at the bottom of my heart I felt that it was more perfect to bear it patiently so as to spare the sister embarrassment." Notice her delicacy. And now the toil of the struggle. "So I remained perfectly still, though sometimes sweat poured from me. I could only make a prayer of endurance." And perhaps she might have ended by giving in, but for a ruse which her charity invented and which changed the whole course of the battle, a childish ruse perhaps, but one which might be of great service to us in similar circumstances. "I tried to get to love that irritating little noise. Instead of trying not to hear it, which was impossible, I set myself to listen to it as attentively as if it had been delightful music. And my prayer, which was not a prayer of quiet, was spent in offering this concert to Jesus." Naive, childlike, perhaps, but is it not by becoming as little children that we enter the kingdom of heaven? I think the offering of this music cannot have been displeasing to our Lord. Nothing is little which is done by charity and for charity. Such is the spirit of childhood of the Gospels, and Therese understood it. Chapter 11. The Simplicity of St. Therese of the Child Jesus. "If thy eye be single, thy whole body will be lightsome." I would like to speak of the simplicity of St. Therese, the simplicity of her spiritual life and her spiritual doctrine. Perhaps I ought to have begun by doing this. After attempting to analyze the sanctity of the saint, I have felt a scruple, lest in trying to explain it I have perhaps distorted it and taken away its special character and charm, namely, its simplicity. Everything to this soul is so one, so simple. By dividing it up, is there not a danger of mutilating it, of complicating it? It would be a tragedy if this were so, and insofar as I may have been guilty, I hope this conference will make amends. Simplicity is indisputably the characteristic note of Therese's sanctity. But this very fact places us in a difficulty. This simplicity is something almost inexpressible. In wishing to speak of it, is there not a danger of misinterpreting it? We are so complex that the true idea of simplicity eludes us directly we try to describe it and put it into words. We end by complicating and obscuring this essentially simple thing, simplicity. And yet, it is necessary to emphasize this feature of Therese's spiritual portrait. Necessary because this feature is her special characteristic. Only by considering it can we usefully understand it and profit by it. It is indeed a wonderful grace of God to have set before our eyes a living example of the moral quality which we find so difficult to apprehend and express, simplicity. For that is what Teresa of the Child Jesus is, the living example of simplicity. Let us begin by a process of elimination. Let us see what Teresa excludes, what she does not admit in her spiritual life. In this way, we shall arrive, at least try to, at an ultimate residue, a single element. This residue will be simplicity. First, then, as to what Teresa has excluded. By a supernatural instinct, she gradually and increasingly eliminated from her life artificiality, complexity, multiplicity. Artificiality. There was nothing formal about her, nothing contrived or prearranged. We recall her words, "I no longer find any help in books. The Gospels are all I need." Artificiality repelled her. Another familiar passage throws light on this short statement. Sometimes when I read certain treatises where the way of devotion is pictured as strewn with 1,000 obstacles, my poor little heart soon grows weary. I close the learned book, which makes my head ache and my heart turn dry, and I take up the Holy Scriptures. Then everything seems as clear as day. Perfection seems easy. Therese knew what a hindrance artificiality is to sincere souls, and how simplicity can be lost by rigid methods, set forms, examines, arranged like a problem in arithmetic. Unintentionally, without adverting to it, by going back to the Scriptures, to the Gospels, Therese returned to the Christian asceticism of the earliest ages, of those long centuries of sanctity previous to modern times. And in returning to them, she has invited, and as it were, compelled us too to return to them. This, it seems to me, was her mission. Only on this supposition can her little way be rightly understood. Therese did not reject these methods of set purpose. God drew her gently towards a freer and truer way, the way of the Gospels. Let us keep to it in the guidance of our souls. If there was nothing artificial in her way, neither was there anything complicated. The second negative note of her simplicity. Simple souls, and I am one of them, ought not to use complicated methods. There was nothing finicky in her practice of the virtues. She did not try to understand her way of prayer or seek to determine its degrees, its different states. It would seem as if it never entered her head to cut up the practice of a virtue, humility, for example, or charity, into multiple degrees. Did she ever try to acquire each virtue methodically, one after another? I think, rather, that she practiced them all as circumstances dictated, according to the opportunities she met with in her daily life. Did she ever make a particular examen on such and such a virtue? There's no sign of it. I think her examens must have been anything but complicated or difficult. She did not like counting her good deeds. Some directors advise us to count our acts of virtue in order to advance in perfection. But my director, who is Jesus, does not teach me to count my good actions. He teaches me to do everything for love. The venerable Father Lieberman used to say, "The best examen is to keep oneself all day in a quiet attention to God. Then, without adverting to it, we make a very good examen of everything we do." This, I think, is what Therese did. Enemy of artificiality and the complicated, she was equally so of all multiplicity. She instinctively disliked a multiplicity of practices. One day, there was a discussion as to which practices best conduce to perfection. "No," said Therese, "sanctity is not to be found in this or that practice. It consists in a disposition of the heart which surrenders us, humble and little, into God's hands." Nor did she demand a multiplicity of intentions. A novice spoke of her regret at not being able to imitate her in the frequent direction of her intention, of her will to God. For a soul wholly surrendered to our Lord, she answered, such direction is unnecessary. Let us note these words, a soul wholly surrendered. Perhaps it is here that we shall find the real key to simplicity. And she goes on, recollect yourself, but do it gently, for constraint does not glorify God. He well knows the loving phrases we would like to find for him, and he's content with our desires. Is he not our Father, and are we not his little children? She did not like to see her sisters distracted by the multiplicity of their duties and employments. You're too immersed in what you're doing, she used to say. She saw in this a sign of multiplicity in their souls, that multiplicity which our Lord blamed in Martha. Thou art careful and art troubled about many things. She felt deeply and keenly that but one thing is necessary, that the life and strength of our souls is in unity, that to simplify the soul is to unify it, and that to do this we must, amid the multiplicity of works, remember that as one thing alone is necessary, they must all be reduced to unity. Let us repeat. If Therese multiplied her little sacrifices, careful to miss no opportunity of making them, yet even then she was not troubled about many things. There was no multiplicity in her thoughts, no restlessness, no dissipation of soul. Hence the peace and ease, the liberty and joy with which her little sacrifices were made. After eliminating artificiality, complexity, and multiplicity from Teresa's life and way, need we add the extraordinary is also excluded. The extraordinary finds no place in her sanctity. God and Therese, if one may so speak, had come to an agreement about this. The few incidents in her life which are a little out of the ordinary are so accidental, so unimportant, that they leave her life to unfold in the normal routine of the religious life, and these few incidents should not, I think, be exaggerated. Rather, I should be inclined to minimize them. And in doing so, I should, I think, be quite in accord with the mind of God, who has clearly willed in Therese to put sanctity before us under a perfectly ordinary form, and for that reason, a wholly simple one. God and Therese, I said, were in agreement about this. Over and over again, she tells us that she wanted nothing extraordinary in her life. She understood her mission. The macerations of the saints, she says, are not for me, not for the little souls who are to walk in the little way of childhood, where nothing is out of the ordinary. Little souls must have nothing to envy in me. I make use of little opportunities to mortify myself. Little opportunities, little mortifications, little actions. This is where Therese placed sanctity and where she attained it. She goes on, repeating this to the last. They hoped she might die on the feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel after Holy Communion. That is too much, too fine for me, she said. Little souls could not imitate that. In my little way, there are only very ordinary things. By dint of exclusion, by elimination, we are now, it seems to me, in a position to see in the concrete, in Therese, what simplicity is. What do we see? A soul possessed, and to the very depths by one desire, the desire to please God in everything. In a soul which has surrendered itself to this one desire, and which does everything, therefore, in virtue and under the impulse of this desire, we find the wholly surrendered soul of which Therese speaks, and for which the constant renewal of particular intentions is unnecessary. A wholly surrendered soul. Surrendered to whom? To the Holy Ghost. Surrendered through its own desire to love, to the infinite love who longs to possess it. We can see, then, how the soul is free and at her ease, and we see how formality, artificiality, complexity, and multiplicity will be but hindrances and obstacles. This is simplicity. A soul reduced to one single movement, one single tendency, one resolution, one sole occupation, the desire to love, to please God, its Father, in all things. A desire sincere and deep, but wholly simple desire. If that is present in a soul, it is on the high road to perfection and to sanctity. And in fact, ought not we who direct souls to recognize once and for all that insofar as this desire has not been awakened in a soul, all that we may make it do, all the recipes and formula, all the methods, examines it makes use of, its reading, especially of mystical books, its resolutions, the practice of this virtue or that, all these will bear little or no fruit. On the other hand, the moment a soul lets this desire take possession of it and begins to surrender itself thereto, its progress increases. It begins to walk at its ease, to breathe freely. Its sails are unfurled. The Holy Spirit breathes into them, guiding and impelling the soul on its way. Thus he bears it to love, to the greatest love of all. Let us continue our thoughts on simplicity on side B.